Today marks the anniversary of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Yet now, more than 1,950 years after that event, there are still those who would doubt the historicity of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. But the truth of it is that Jesus' resurrection is not some fanciful myth of ancient history, nor the wild concoction of some zealous followers, nor the figment of some author's imagination. The truth of it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best attested facts of ancient history. What happened to him was not something that was done in a secret or a hidden place. The events of Holy Week were public and were well known. And the record of them is not limited just to the sacred page of Scripture, but is in the secular page of ancient history as well. The historian Tacitus tells about those events in volume 15, number 44 of his Annals. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells about them and further documents them in volume 18, number 3 of his Antiquities. But beyond the written picture, there was, of course, simply the truth that everyone knew. It was done in public, in the capital of the Jewish Commonwealth, under the legal rule of a Roman governor, with the conspiracy and with the consent of those Jewish leaders who were there in Jerusalem, with the open eye of people who had come for the Passover festival from all over the world. So it wasn't just Romans, and it wasn't just Greeks, and it wasn't just people who spoke Aramaic. It wasn't just in front of a small group of Jesus' disciples. It was before a multitude of people who were sophisticated, who were experienced, including the Roman executioners who many times before had crucified men and knew well when a man died and all that was about it. His burial, of course, was much the same. A matter of public information. Pilate told everyone, friend and foe alike, precisely what was happening. There were, of course, those who remembered that Jesus had predicted that death could not hold him, that he would rise again from the dead, and so extra precautions were taken to preclude any shenanigans at all. There had to be absolute certainty that his disciples could not steal his body away. The assurance that there could be no fabrication of the fulfillment of some story which Jesus had foretold. And so they sealed his tomb with a Roman seal that bore with it all of the authority and power of the great empire, with people knowing that if they were to in any way break that seal, mess with it at all, that they would endanger their own lives and themselves be perhaps guilty of a capital crime. Likewise with the resurrection itself. What happened early Sunday morning was not something kept secret. Jesus, according to the record, appeared and repeatedly appeared to hundreds of witnesses. Hundreds of witnesses that did not just see him as if he were some phantom in a fleeting way, but people who saw the scars in his hands, people who talked with him, people who ate meals with him, people who had not just a brief encounter, but who had in-depth interviews with Jesus, the risen Christ. They understood that he was real, that he was physical, that he could be seen, that he could be touched, that he could be listened to. So powerful was what happened to those people that a fantastic movement began, a movement that could not be stopped. Those who had seen the risen Lord were willing to die for their testimony. And so when threatened with being burned in oil or fed to the lions or themselves crucified, or the choice of denying Jesus Christ and what they had experienced, repeatedly they said that they could not deny Jesus Christ or what they knew to be the fact, and they would rather die than deny. Of course, many of them, eventually thousands and tens of thousands of them, did die because they knew it was absolutely true. Rome, that had been able to conquer the known world, could not stop those Christians. It permeated every place, from the house of the lowest slave, even into the palace of Caesar. from the highest jurisdiction of Jewish rulers in Jerusalem all the way to the idol makers in Ephesus. Everywhere, everyone. They seemed to know about it. The truth that some called a myth was too powerful to be stopped. Unless, of course, someone could produce the body. And that would stop it all. But no one did. Because no one could. It's a fact. A fact of ancient history that Jesus Christ did come, he did die, he was buried, and he rose again. But so what? There are lots of facts of ancient history. It's a fact that Socrates drank hemlock and so died. It's a fact that in the 16th century, Magellan's ships for the first time circumnavigated the globe. It's a fact that in 1863, the Union Army defeated the Confederacy at Gettysburg. But those facts have little relevancy to any of us today. I mean, I doubt that many of us woke up this morning and said, oh, isn't that amazing that hemlock kills you, or that Magellan went around the globe, or, oh, I'm just so happy that the Union won rather than the Confederacy. If I hadn't mentioned it, none of us would have even thought of any of those historic events. So believing them and accepting them, arguing that they're facts or claiming them to be true, does not make them relevant or make any real practical difference to where we live or what we do in the ordinary days of our lives, and has very little, if any, significance for our long-term destiny. So the truthfulness of something, and in fact, belief in the truthfulness of something, the acceptance of it, does not in and of itself make a difference in our lives. But the fact of Jesus Christ, that he died and was buried and rose again, is a different kind of a fact, and so has a powerful relevancy for us today. How is it relevant? Well, let's share two vital areas of relevance. The one is faith, and the other is future. Faith, which the Bible calls saving faith. Kind of an old-fashioned term, I suppose. The idea of being saved, it sort of smacks of a religion and terminology of another day. Perhaps sometimes we feel uncomfortable with that terminology because it so directly and explicitly implies lostness, being lost. But in our more honest and lucid moments, we will readily admit that we are sinners and that we are lost. And when we are really candid, we will also admit that the Bible is right on in saying that we are in no position to either find ourselves nor remedy our sin. And that's why we need the gospel. The good news that God sent his Son to remedy our condition. God sent his Son to save us, to get us out of our lostness. The good news that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. And that those who believe that, not just historically, but believe it in terms of an application to their lives, experience what the Bible calls salvation or saving faith. Now, sometimes when we hear about that or talk about it, our focus is primarily upon the cross. And so we talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and many times then forget to include in the gospel message the truth of the resurrection. Now, that is neither biblical nor correct, because the gospel message is truncated indeed if it does not include in it the resurrection message. It's somewhat like saying, I had a successful operation, or at least a relative of mine had a successful operation, and then describing that successful operation, saying it was, heart bypass surgery, and saying, oh, it was successful. And they were able to open his chest, and they were able to have access to his heart, and they were able to take the necessary veins out of his leg, and they were able to make the correct incision and sew them in, and the blood flowed through, and they were able to put the heart back where it belongs and get it going again and close the chest and suture up the incision, and it was a marvelous success. 2 days later, he was dead, but as not to in any way demean the surgery. The surgery was successful. Well, the surgery isn't successful unless the results of the surgery are what was intended. If Jesus Christ had simply died on the cross and 2 days later was dead, then the gospel would not be the gospel. And all that Jesus Christ did would not be effective because he claimed that he was taking on death and would defeat it forever. And in order for that victory to be complete, in order for him to have credibility in the fulfillment of the words that he predicted, in order for it to be a successful operation, it was necessary that he not only die on the cross, but also that he rise again from the dead. In Romans 10:9, the Apostle Paul wrote that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. Confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he is the Lord, then we will be saved. That, of course, makes the resurrection super relevant to us today. Because to personally believe, at least in terms of commitment, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, makes the difference on whether or not our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life. And those who choose not to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and in fact do not believe in his resurrection are in fact still lost. I love to lead people to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And when I have the privilege of engaging in an opportunity of discussion with them about these things, typically I rehearse, as I have just now, the historic events of the gospel. But then usually I say to them, do you believe all of this? Do you believe that Jesus came as the Son of God? And do you believe that he came for you as a sinner? And do you believe that he died for you? And do you believe that he rose again? And when folk answer and say, yes, I really believe all that happened, and I really believe it's for me, then I say to them, well, telling me that you believe really doesn't make much difference. What you need to do is tell God that you believe. It's a little bit like two people that are in love with one another and want to spend life together, want to be married, and they both individually tell me that it's a great idea, and I say, well, yeah, that's wonderful, but it would be great if you could share that with him, if you could tell her. It doesn't make much difference that I know. They have to know. And so it is that God has to know. We must tell God, yes, I believe. I believe to the point that I am willing to commit my eternal destiny to God, staked upon the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Now, I kind of wish that instead of all of us here this morning, I could just talk to you individually. But if we were talking individually, if we could imagine it, and you were to say that you believe the historicity of all that's here been rehearsed for Easter Sunday morning, and I were to say to you, yeah, but have you told God? What would you say? And if you had any doubt at all, what I'd tell you is, why don't you tell him now? And you know you can do that. It doesn't make any difference whether you're in a crowd of 1,000 or all alone. You can tell God that you believe to the point of committing yourself to him and accepting Jesus Christ as the Savior whom he offers himself to be. And then you experience that saving faith. Tell him now. Now, faith, in its relevancy to the resurrection, is not just being saved from sin and saved from death and saved from hell. It's not just a saving faith the Bible talks about. It's also a living faith. The great Episcopal preacher and writer Phillips Brooks put it like this, rather strongly, I must admit. He says, the great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after death. That is not the great thing, but that we are to be new here and now by the power of the resurrection. Not so much that we are to live forever, as that we are to and may live nobly now because we are to live forever. Now come to think of it. When those early disciples spread out from Jerusalem and went all over the world, it wasn't so much that they were telling everybody, if you die, you might go to hell, and you need to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Although indeed they announced that message. But they announced the message that here in where we live, there can be a difference. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just for someday, it's for now. Life can be different at school and at work. Life can be different in terms of finances and health. All of life can be revolutionized so it's not just a saving faith, it's a living faith. Do we believe it? The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3 about a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll tell you how it works. You say, I believe that Jesus really was dead. And I believe that God really, supernaturally, brought about a power that is not available to me or physicians or scientists or anyone else. It is a power that God alone has, and he brought that power to bear sometime in the wee hours of Easter Sunday morning, and he brought from death to life Jesus Christ. And that was, in truth, the greatest demonstration of power that has ever been known. Greater even than the demonstration of power in the creation of the world. I have heard people say that they do not believe that God created the world. It happened simply through a process. But I have never heard anyone say that anyone went from death to life simply through a process. It takes supernatural power to raise the dead, even greater than creating the universe. But you see, that supernatural resurrection power is available to us for life, for living. So we get up this morning and it's a little bit cloudy, and that makes us remember that there are clouds on the horizons of our lives as well. We say, well, I'm struggling with a health problem. I don't know the answer. Or I was so deeply hurt by something that someone said to me this past week that, frankly, I've been living in a state of continued depression ever since. Or I'm on the brink of a great decision that has to be made, and if I blow it, I'm afraid that all of life will crumble under me. And I simply do not have the power to face all that life is dealing out to me right now. Now put those two things side by side. Your problems and the power enough, the greatest power, to raise the dead back to life. And think to yourself, how does your problem compare to the challenge of raising the dead? And we've all got to say, whatever the difficulty that we rolled in with this morning, that our problem is relatively simple, as hard as it may be, in comparison to the challenge of raising the dead. And that if God has the power to do that, then God certainly has the power to do this. And then we have the stunning promise of living faith for Easter Sunday morning. That the God who raised Jesus from the dead takes that same resurrection power and lets it flow into our lives to meet our challenges, to solve our problems, to remedy our difficulties. Far, far more than an ancient fact from far away history. It's the amazing, relevant truth that resurrection power for this Easter is for us as for that Easter it was for Jesus. Relevant? Yes, of course it's relevant to faith. Faith that's saving faith and safe. Faith that's living faith. But also, for our future. I invite you to look with me at a verse in the Bible this morning. It's in Romans chapter 8. Verse 11. And if perchance you don't have your own Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to take one of those blue-gray pew Bibles and turn in the back in the New Testament to page 148. Romans 8:11 speaks of the relevance of the resurrection for our future, saying, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Now, do you get that? Maybe it's a little bit rough reading. But it's saying that when we exercise that saving faith, when we pray, as maybe you did a moment ago, saying, yes, God, I believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as Savior. When we do that, that the Holy Spirit of God automatically comes to live in our lives and gives to us a written guarantee that as Jesus died and rose again back to life, so when we die, we also, by that same Holy Spirit, will rise again back to life. It is the unimpeachable promise of God. Just like Jesus. Promised, guaranteed, certain, assured. When I was a grade school boy, a friend of mine and I used to walk back and forth from school to home. And it was, I don't know, I suppose a mile and a half. And in the community in which we lived, there were no school buses then, so the only way was to either ride a bicycle or to walk. On pleasant spring days like we've had this past week, we were able sometimes to stretch the 15 or 20 minute walk out until supper time and able to make it, instead of a mile or a mile and a half, who knows, 5 or 10 miles. We would explore all the terrain roundabout. It was about that time that a new subdivision was going in not terribly far, sort of between school and home. It had been a swampy area and then an adjacent golf course, and the golf course owners felt it was more lucrative to have a housing development than people hitting golf balls out there, and so had sold that commercial golf course, and there was some development taking place. And we were exploring around it, and one of the things that we came to explore was a culvert that went under a city street. And my friend and I went down off the road and looked around that culvert, and we were playing there. And he came up with a dangerous idea. I always had safe ideas. He somehow had the dangerous idea. He said, why don't we walk through it and see what's on the other side? Now, I thought about that for a moment. It was fairly tall. It was about as tall as I was. You had to bend over slightly in order to get into that culvert. But there must have been enough of a twist in it that you couldn't see the light at the other end. And I always like my tunnels to have lights at the other end. So I was reluctant to do it. And you know, it's amazing how quickly you can think of so many things. I went through how a flash flood would come and how it would be filled up and how I would be holding to the sides. And I wondered if my nose could fit up against the top and I could breathe the little air that would be in the top of that wash that would come through. And the sum total of it is that I said no. And he said, well, then I'm going to do it. And he proceeded down that culvert, that tunnel, and around the bend and out of sight. Then I had a new problem. How to break it to his parents. He was gone. And I'm serious. I thought it all through, how to tell them, whether I should tell my parents and let them tell them, whether to call the police, who I'd walk to school with in future days. There were many, many correlated problems to Billy's death there in the tunnel. And while I was thinking about these things, contemplating them, and maybe I stretched out my thoughts longer than the few moments that I thought went by, then I heard his voice. Not from in the tunnel, but from on the road over top of the culvert. And what he had done was he had gone all the way through the culvert, had climbed up the embankment on the other side, had gotten up on the pavement, had crossed over the road, and now stood on my side of the road at the edge of it where there was a guardrail, looking down on me, looking into the culvert. And he said, Leith, it's okay. There's nothing to it. Just go ahead. And I did. Still with a bit of fear and concern, still wondering, but somehow I knew if he could do it, and he could come out alive on the other side, and then he could say to me, Leith, I did it, you do it, that I could do it too. You know, that really is what Easter is all about. Here we all stand, looking into that tunnel of death, saying, I wish there were a light at the other end. pushing off as long as we can at any expense, stepping into that tunnel, petrified by what it means, lingering, thinking how we can keep our breath as long as we can, and what's it like? And then Jesus Christ comes and goes through the tunnel for us and stands up above and calls us by name and says, I've been there. I've been through that tunnel. It's okay. You don't have to be afraid. You too can make it through that tunnel. Romans 8:11 says that the Holy Spirit who took Jesus through the tunnel of death and rose him again is the same Holy Spirit who will take us through the tunnel of death and will raise us again to everlasting life. The future destiny triggers an inevitable question, a question of the future design. Well, what'll I be like when I come out the other end of the tunnel and when I'm raised again in a resurrection body? What will it be like? That's a normal question. The answer, if you still have your Bibles open, is a few pages closer to the end. In 1 John 3, in verse 2, which tells us, beloved, we are God's children now. That saving, living faith. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, after he's gone through the tunnel, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. What's he like? Well, when you read the gospel accounts of the resurrection, you discover that he looked pretty much the way he looked before. They recognized him. They knew who he was. There were many similarities to his previous appearance. He still had the scars on his hands and his feet and his side. Thomas looked at them. He was as physical as could be. Thomas touched them, or had the opportunity to. He ate food, ate fish with his disciples that he had talked with before. He was the same Jesus, same physical body. Well, not quite. He was different. He was different in that he could instantly go from one place to another. He didn't have to travel through normal means of conveyance. He could go back and forth instantly between heaven and earth. He could walk through doorways. He no longer was subject to any illness or sickness or death. And all of that is expanded upon in 1 Corinthians 15 when we are told what it will be like to be like Jesus Christ. Will we look as we look now? Well, we'll be recognizable. Perhaps a scar, perhaps a physical feature. We'll be who we are. We're not going to get some new fabricated body that is unrecognizable with no connection to the bodies we have now. The same but different. So that we too will be able to instantly travel from one place to another and don't have to worry about the MTC or Republic or Northwest or cars or any of those kinds of things. We can instantly go from place to place, including from earth to heaven. But the best part of it all is that the bodies will be unlike these bodies in that they no longer will be subject to corruption, to sickness, to illness, to death. We will be like Jesus Christ. We will be as he is. We'll be as we are. We will be perfect us. Oh, all of the details aren't spelled out in the Bible, and I suppose we wouldn't be able to understand them even if they were. But the promises are all clearly there, that our future design will be beautiful, a tribute to the creative genius and power of God. That's the relevance of the resurrection, that we can look forward to and that we can live in now, all that the resurrection means. It's the truth that Jesus Christ long ago rose from the dead. He is risen. It's the truth for saving living faith now. We are risen. It's the truth of the future, an absolute promise of future destiny and future design. We too shall be risen. Risen, risen, risen. The relevance of the resurrection. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we claim it, and by your grace we shall live it. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our resurrection. His yesterday, ours today, ours tomorrow. Praise God, he is risen. Amen.